So many places. We can. I got most of it on PowerPoint today, but if you want to turn over to John chapter 1, we can do that today. You can also, if you'd like to be in both places, Ephesians chapter 2. So John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. So, like we talked about, we came through the Gospels talking about the life of Jesus and the different things that he said as he was making his way through the 3 years of his ministry. And a lot of the different things that he said, some of it is hard to maybe understand or grasp or totally contextualize in our own lives, because some of it's really hard to hear. A lot of it because there's so many implications to our own personal lives if we were to take what he says at face value. And so there's a couple of times in the scriptures in the New Testament where Jesus tells us to count the cost. Count the cost of why you are following. It makes a lot of sense to understand what you're getting yourself into before you get yourself into it. Just logical sense to do that. So he tells several people to count the cost, including us. And so when we do that, it has implications on our life. We can't follow Jesus. We call ourselves a follower of Jesus and not really follow. You can't do both of those things. Faith and obedience walk hand in hand. They don't walk separate from each other. And so last week we talked about our kids. It was Mother's Day, and we talked about this idea that there's a potential movement in all of us, including our children. And I read this little phrase to you. I'm going to read it to you again. It says, within each person lies a potential movement that could change the world. The beginning of such movement is simple. You living a life as a Christ follower that is worth reproducing. You will reproduce what you say. You will reproduce what you do. You will reproduce what you do not do. And you will reproduce who you are. Each of us has the ability to catalyze a movement that can accomplish the mission of Jesus. Some of us the ability to impact 10. Some of us have influence over hundreds, while others have the potential to reach thousands. And so as we have our children, we talk about our children, we then influence them as they grow up. And there's implications to how we live our lives as followers of Jesus. If we say we're going to follow, you know, then we need to follow because our kids are watching. Because we know for a fact that simply telling them to do something and then doing complete opposite in your own life really doesn't work. You hope it might work, but it really doesn't work because they're watching. And so today, I wanted to kind of pick up where we left off last week. We read in John chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, we saw this picture of Jesus talking to his disciples, specifically Peter, at the end of his ministry. He's about to leave the earth. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times before Jesus died on the cross. Now Peter is now seeing Jesus after he is resurrected. And Peter, he's reestablishing Peter back into following him. And it says in verse 20 of John chapter 21, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciples who Jesus loved was following them. This is John. This is the one who had been leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. So that's true for all of us. It doesn't matter what God has called me to do. You don't have to emulate my life. He doesn't have to. My path doesn't have to look like your path. You may be going and doing different things than me. It really doesn't matter what God's called me to do. You must follow him. So my path may lead to something way more difficult than yours. And I can't look at you and go, but God, why them? Why not me? I simply have to follow. And so even though I ultimately can't choose for you what to do, ultimately you can't choose for me. We're all individuals that we do. There's a community and relational aspect of following Jesus. And those are things that we need to hold on to and be together and follow together. Those are good things. Ultimately, it is your decision for you personally. I can't decide for you. I can lead you well, hopefully, if I'm your parent. I can lead you well as a father, maybe as a pastor, as a friend. But you still have to decide to follow for yourself. It's your decision. It's not my decision. It's between you and God. And so, in Scripture, there are, I believe, two pictures, two pictures painted, if you want to use paintings as an analogy, of a way to exist. There's two ways to exist in the Bible. The first one we can read in Ephesians chapter 2. I told you you could turn there. We do have the scripture on the screen. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 12, this should give us an idea of what this first picture looks like. We got it there? Yeah. It says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. That's done in the body by the hands of men. But remember that all at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world." So before Jesus enters into our life, before the reality is we have no hope. We are like the foreigner separated from Israel, as he's using Israel as the example. We're excluded from their citizenship. We're foreign to the covenant, to the promise, to all the rights of being a citizen. We're excluded from that. And Paul goes on and says, we're without hope and without God in the world. So, I drew a couple of diagrams in my journal the other day, and so I'm going to draw them for you. I made these total up on my own. So if you don't like them, hey, I didn't get it out of a book. It's my fault. So, I just want to just ask out loud, just to talk about just life. What are some things in your life that just is a part of your life? Anything. I'll give you an example for one. Let's say you own a house. So your house is one aspect of your life. You live there. You pay the bills. You pay the water bill. All that kind of good stuff. Your home, where you live. Anything. Just start chunking it out there. I went with the first one.
Job.
Your job. All right. Job. I heard family. Okay.
Pets.
Your pets. Good. For those who love pets. I would erase that in my life. I'm just kidding. Even though I have them. Okay. Anything else?
Car.
Your car. Okay, good. I've got 12 of these listed on my paper, so if you don't come up with it, the church.
I meant to say that one first.
Yes, that should have been the first one.
Friends.
Your friends.
AKA Facebook.
I'm just going to put friends. I'm not going to put Facebook. Okay, anything else?
Computer.
What was the other one? Heard one over there. I still didn't hear.
Flowers.
Wow, if you love your flowers, all right. What did you say? You said your computer. Ah, the two contrasts there, flowers and computers. Yeah, computer, I can't spell. Yeah, they're on our Facebook page. Anything else? Let's see. Shopping, or just put groceries. How about food? All right. I can write upside down. Anything else? I do not have finances up there. That's good. Man, if I could just write upside down the other way. All right. Anything else? What'd you say? If I was only right-handed. That had nothing to do with it, I promise. Fun? Leisure? I like that one. Okay. I'll just put fun. It's easier to spell. Did I hear another one?
Bible.
The Bible. Okay. Anything else?
School.
Does anybody really go to school besides you? But I'll put it just for you now.
Okay.
Right next to your computer. I'm sorry? Music. Now we're way up here now. Okay, music. Anything else?
Gym or exercise.
Exercise, good. Does anybody go to the gym? Okay, anybody else?
Travel.
Travel's good. How about we just put vacation, because some of us take staycations. Vacation. We'll just fall that under vacation.
No, that's
ma'am?
Health.
Health. Good, okay. Okay. Anything else? Awesome, okay. And then there's this circle right here. And that's me. And so that passage of Scripture we just read describes life like this. You are in the center, and you are in control, or what seems to be in control of all of those things. And you could keep going forever, right? Did we say God anywhere, though? We didn't, did we? The obvious answer didn't hit, did it? God is the whiteboard? Okay, we'll just put God right here. He'll have a curvy line. So it describes that, in my opinion, that we can live our life that way. And a lot of us do. And we live, and this passage of Scripture shows us that all of these things are in our life, and we are the center of it. And we relate to them or not relate to them, depending on how it's going in any particular area of your life. But there's another way to live in the Scripture. So if you were to finish off that passage of Scripture, I didn't put the verse up there in Ephesians 2:11 and 12. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away from away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." 1 John 1:1-5, excuse me, John 1:1-5 paints a different existence. It says, "In the beginning the Word already existed." I'm reading it in the NLT, it's up there. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it." And so that reality is a little bit different than that one. If you take that picture, this is different, because what really is true is you're not the center of anything. So you can live as if you are the center of the world and have no hope, as Ephesians 2 says. Or, I really need another board, but this becomes Jesus. And He becomes what is called your mediator. He can become your mediator. He is now in connection with all of those things instead of you. You're no longer in connection with your house, your job, your family, your pets, your car, your church, your friends, your food, your fun, your Bible, school, computer, flowers, music, exercise, vacations, health, including God. Because in reality, when it was the other way, this line didn't actually touch you. Because you cannot touch God. Because He is a holy God and we are an unholy people. But with Jesus, this connection is reconnected. And the Bible calls this a mediator, a person who comes in between, who exists to make things complete again. And Jesus does that. And so there's these two different ways to exist. We can exist as if we are the center, exist as if we are the ones with all the connections and have no hope, or Jesus can then be our connection. But there's also a third way that you can draw this. It's not in the Bible, but it's probably more common than we think. Because this picture, and we'll come back to it in a minute, has really gigantic implications. Because if Jesus is the one touching all of these things, your relationship to all of them changes drastically. I mean, dramatically, radically. But what bothers us about that is now we lose control of those things. And frankly, we don't like losing control. So we have created a new language, and you're not going to find it in Scripture anywhere. But this gets turned back around again, and this is me. And then there's this little thing here called your heart. And we put Jesus there. Right? I mean, if you grew up in the church at all, like I did, where do you ask Jesus to come to? Your heart. And then He lives there. And the Bible talks about the Spirit coming and living in us. It's not saying that that's wrong. But a lot of times this is what we do, is we say, okay, Jesus, You live in my heart, and I'll still be in control of everything else. And I really appreciate You living there. Get it all nice and clean. Hope You pay good rent and take care of things. But I'll still be in control of everything. You just be in control of my heart, which is all that I'm supposed to give You. And really, that's nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. Matter of fact, you can't find a place in the book, in the Bible, anywhere that says, give Jesus your heart and you will go to heaven. Nowhere. Matter of fact, the idea of the heart being where your soul resides is a modern concept. Matter of fact, the Hebrew concept of where your soul resides was in your gut. Their center of their body, this idea of where their soul, it was in their gut. And I guess it's much more attractive to think it's in your heart than it's in your, because your gut's kind of nasty, right? I mean, you know, bile and you vomit and all. I mean, so you kind of, everybody's grossing out because I said vomit. I mean, come on. So they moved it up, right? We made it a little more attractive. We put it in our heart, the thing that pumps and keeps us alive. We know it makes sense, but it's not biblical. This is not a biblical picture at all. So there's really only two ways. We say there's three. We live out like there's three. But the reality is there's only two. And the truth is, what does this look like? Doesn't it just look like that? It looks the same. It's the same picture. It's just that we just drew a little heart in the middle of it. So instead of Jesus being our connection, we're still the connection. And we really changed nothing. And so just adding that heart to that picture does nothing. I've read a couple of things this last week, and I want to read this to you. It says, Jesus calls us to die to self and to follow Him. And the reality is that the minority chooses that path. If you go read Matthew chapter 11, remember chapter 7, a few weeks back we had the picture of the narrow road and the broad road, if you were here. It was a picture. And then it says in that scripture, as broad is the road and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate and small is the path that leads to salvation. And it says, few will find it. So the reality is only the minority find that path. Not because the minority are more holy, not because they got it all figured out, not because they're smarter than everybody else or because they have a better connection with Jesus than other people do. No, it's because the majority of us can't fathom the idea of dying to self or losing control of our world. So the idea of give me rules, give me laws, give me things that I can follow and do and check off. Give me the right commandments, but let me keep myself. So the hardest thing you can say then is really we need to be careful not to assume that we're on the narrow path. Because I think a lot of times we just assume it because we go to church or because we've been a part of a community like this for a long time. And so there's implications to this being true about you. If you say you follow Jesus, then this is the only biblical picture of what it looks like for your life. The other one doesn't really exist. So what are the implications to this being true? If you read in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, Jesus was asked a question. Jesus was asked, you know, what is the two greatest commandments? If you were going to, you just sum it all up, sum up your whole message, and just give me a soundbite or two, what would it be? Jesus was asked that question, and this is what he said. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So then, if this is true about you, how does that become true? How does this idea of loving other people and loving God a reality? Is the way you live your life right now the most loving way you can live? Is all these areas in my life bringing glory and honor to God? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I loving my God by the way I live my life? By what I drive? And the way I drive it? By the way I talk? By the place where I work? Where's work? So many. Job. Oh, that's why it's called. By the people I'm hanging out with? How I'm spending my money? I mean, there are implications about these things. They're just huge. I mean, the job that you have, is it the one you're supposed to have? And if so, is it bringing glory and honor to you? Have you given your job over to Jesus? Because it's His job. You're not connected to it anymore. He is. And is that true? Or does somehow, some way, this thing break through? And no longer is that true. What about your family? Maybe you don't have a family. Maybe you're single. Is your singleness connected to Jesus? I mean, have you thought about that? I mean, the fact that you're single, maybe you don't have kids, or maybe you do have kids, but they're grown and gone. Maybe the fact that you're single again, and maybe there's something God wants to do with that. You ever processed it that way? I would say I probably would never thought about it that way before I read some of this stuff. Your house, where you live, who you live with, how much money you pay to live there, that belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to you. I heard a doctor talking on TV the other day. And he said, and I think I said this. I don't know if I did. I told Meemaw because it really affects her. He said that the cultures that live the longest are the cultures who live near or with their parents. They did a study. And the ones that live the longest live near and with their families. And I said, Meemaw, you're going to live forever because you live with me. It's just going to feel like forever because she lives with me. I mean, they did. And the cultures that did this idea of, you know, separating your families and, you know, parents go over here and kids go over here. And then when parents get too old, you put them over here. I mean, that concept is really a Western concept. And the cultures that do well and live for like Okinawa is one of the places they studied. The number of people who are in their hundreds, but per capita just blows people away in that place. A big part of it is they live right there together. So maybe this is a big deal with God. And maybe what He's calling you to is different than what He's got you in now. Or maybe it's fine. Maybe it's just okay. And honestly, here's one I think we get turned around a lot. This idea of friends and people we connect with. A lot of times we teach people to get away from people who are going to hurt them, people who we call sinners, people who do things that are not what we would call Christian. But maybe God's calling you to meet people who need to know Him. And not just so that you can go, hey, I led you to Jesus. No, because maybe they need a friend. And maybe they'll hear you, if they know you're their friend, way further than they ever thought, oh, he just wants to tell me about his God, and then he'll leave me. Then you've got the big obvious ones, white. I mean, ones that the church loves to talk about. Ooh, money. Jesus wants your money. Jesus doesn't want your money. Just 10%, yeah. Yeah. Jesus doesn't want your money. He just wants to make sure it doesn't have you. And so there are examples that this idea of living this way, this radical idea of living, that maybe Jesus is in control of all of these things instead of me being in control of all of these things. This, like a few years ago, if you remember the story of the man who broke into the Amish schoolhouse, it's been 4, 5, 6 years ago, back in the Amish country, back east, and he broke in and killed six of their little girls that were in the schoolhouse, killed them, and then he killed himself, I believe is what happened. And this idea of radical love of other people, the Amish went and forgave his family, like went and told them that we forgive you, and they had this, and it was a big stinking deal in the news, big deal. And some people were calling them, you know, just how can you do that, and how dare you? You're dishonoring your child's name, or you're going to hurt the psyche of the rest of your children because you don't, you know, they're not going to think you care for them. I mean, some people just came out vehemently against them for radically loving a man who was their enemy. He killed their children. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, we talked last week about this idea that, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, Paul says. There's a woman I read about, actually I listened to on the plane when I was going to Ohio a couple weeks ago. And she was a young woman, I guess she probably still is now. She's a young woman. She had about $2,000. She was just out of college, unmarried, you know, wanted to, you know, get, you know, do what she wanted to do before getting married, and, you know, life slowed down and changed a lot of things for her. So she decided she was going to go to Africa. She went to Africa and she said, I'm going to stay in Africa as long as my $2,000 will let me. She took all of her savings and went to Africa. And she spent her time there, and she was working with a different group, and they had all these children, and went to a particular country that was ravaged by AIDS, so there was lots of orphans. Excuse me. So there were children everywhere, right? Children all over the place. And this one particular child was about 8 or 9 years old, a little girl, and she was always toting this little baby on her back. She always had this small little baby with her, and she always would carry this baby around, and she got to know the children and realized that their mother had AIDS and was about to pass away and was about to die, and God began to put on her heart, maybe I should adopt this little boy, and maybe, because he was unwanted. He was unwanted by his mother, because when she was 8 months pregnant, she took a morning after pill to abort him because she didn't want him to grow up with AIDS. And she tried to abort the baby at 8 months, but the pill didn't cause an abortion. It caused an early birth. So the child was born early, and what was meant to actually kill the child actually saved its life, because the baby was so small that the mother didn't bleed. So the boy did not contract AIDS. So God has his hand on this little boy, right? So he's didn't contract AIDS, and he could have contracted AIDS. His mother has AIDS. And she began to meet the mom, and she's like, okay, I want to try to adopt this child. And she checked with the country. Well, what happens? The country doesn't allow out-of-country adoptions. So what to do now? Well, then she found out she'd been in the country for 6 months. She realized she can apply for citizenship. So she applied for citizenship. Became a citizen of that country so she could adopt this little boy. Now that is really stretching this idea of singleness and family, isn't it? I mean, she was a single, white, 22-ish year old girl adopting a little bitty black boy. And she knew she wasn't going to stay in the country forever. She knew she was coming back home. And she knew the implications of what that looks like. And that's, in some parts of our country, looked down on. But she did. She was able to successfully adopt the little boy. And brought him home, got married, and I think the story goes the boy's like 5 years old now, and she's got her husband and a biological daughter. And those are crazy stories, right? Those are the ones that go, oh, you always have to go to Africa to be a follower of Jesus. That's not true. There's another man, very successful businessman. Has businesses that have branched out across the country. He's got 6 or 8 stations across the country in his job. One day, after working through some of this stuff about this implications of Jesus in his life, walked into his closet and realized that he had 75 pairs of pants. 75 pairs of pants. I probably have like 4 in my closet right now. 75 pairs of pants. And it hit him. And he goes, what really bothered me was whenever he realized that when he had only 70 pairs of pants, he walked into a store and thought, you know what, I could use 5 more. I mean, who at 70 pairs of pants realizes he needs 5 more? He didn't think he has every shade in 75 pairs of pants. Except for maybe some crazy, you know, golf pants that are bright orange or whatever. And so then he realized, wow, you know, I don't even know if we wrote clothes up here. But how you dress, the things you wear, how it hits your money, your wallet, and what you're doing with those finances. I mean, 75 pairs of pants for this guy, these probably weren't Walmart $5 pair of pants. These were probably high dollar slacks. So he sold almost all of his pants. I think he said he has 5 pairs now. That's it. And he begins to think about how he spends his money and about how even his clothes are not his. And then my favorite story kind of goes back to our housing story and living with your family. I read about a man who decided that he didn't need his house anymore. It was unnecessary. It was crazy for him to live in a house by himself, spend all the money, all the finances it took to own this house, whenever his parents had a room that he could live in. So he sold his house, gave the money away, and moved in with his parents. Man. Talk about cultural differences. I mean, what kind of loser can get married when he lives in his parents' basement, right? I mean, we make fun of those guys all the time. I mean, that's not our culture. To go live with your mom and dad. You know, you automatically, you know, hey, I got a great friend. You should meet him. Really? Where's he live? Oh, he lives with his parents. Oh, I don't want to meet him. Right? I mean, you automatically assume the worst about the guy. He's some computer nerd. He's got glasses this thick. They're taped in the middle. He sits in his basement all day playing World of Warcraft or some other video game. I'm not talking about my nerds here. All the nerds in this room are exempt from this story. Right? I mean, we assume bad things about the guy. He must be ugly. He must be socially awkward. You know, he must be a serial killer. I mean, there's something wrong with the guy. But he viewed his finances and his house and his family completely different than what culture would say. So, we put a lot of stuff up here. Your vacations, your exercise, your music, your health, your car. I mean, there's tons of things up there. And there's probably more things than you can add up there if you wanted to. And the reality is this is the way we should be processing life. This is the way, if we call ourselves people who follow after Jesus, this is how we should process life. Not the other way, where we are on the outside and we got a little bitty heart down here with Jesus in it. That's not the way. That's unbiblical. This is biblical. And what frustrates me about this, and it's a personal thing, but it should be frustrating to all of us. Beth, I read this book a few weeks ago. I know a couple of you read it. It's called Crazy Love, Overwhelmed by a Relentless God. It's by a guy named Francis Chan. He was a pastor in Southern California, quit his church, and he actually lives in San Francisco now. And Beth's afraid to read it. And I was like, why are you afraid to read it? I didn't know it was a book to be afraid of before I read it. Good thing I didn't, or I probably wouldn't have read it. Because she had read a blog, a guy wrote about the book. He kind of did a critique of the book. And what he had found was that he would run into people who had changed the way they viewed their life, and they began to live differently. They began to do things like moving on back into with their parents, or moving, because they're single, they take on different things, or maybe culturally not things, or maybe they're doing something different with their money. And he's like, this guy would interview different people, and he's like, well, why did you decide, well, you were doing it this way, why all of a sudden did you decide to do it this way? They'd go, oh, we read a book called Crazy Love. And so Beth's like, well, I don't really want to read it now. I'm like, well, great. But what's crazy about this, even though the name's crazy, love, that's not the point, is it? Shouldn't we read the Bible that way? Shouldn't the Bible lead us to this? Now, I'm not saying Francis Chan didn't get it from it, because he stole it from the Bible. I mean, really, he didn't come up with it himself. But we get scared of books like this. In the 30s, it was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was called Cost of Discipleship. Same book, different era. Same idea. Every 50 years, somebody 50 years from now will write that book again. But this should lead us to that. But it doesn't. We don't read this book like we should be living like that. We read it as suggestions or ideas or, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. So then we should be acting then. This should be how we should be living. And from his book, Crazy Love, I want to read you this paragraph. It says, most of us use "I am waiting for God to reveal His calling or will on my life" as a means to avoid action. Did you hear God calling you to sit in front of the television yesterday? Or did you go or to go on your last vacation? Or to exercise this morning? Probably not, but you still did it. It's not that these things are wrong, but that we are too quick to rationalize our entertainment and our priorities, but are slow to follow God. The truth is God is the God over TV, over vacation, over our cars, our food, our families, our fun, our marriage status, our computer, our flowers, our house. God is the God of all of that. And we should not rationalize the things that we like to do, like having fun and driving our cars and where we live and what job that we work, and maybe going to exercise if we're really into that. Rationalize those things as, oh, I get to do those things, and push God out of everything else. So we are called to follow Jesus like that. And that has gigantic implications in your life. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've been following Jesus. Maybe you've had it wrong for 50 years or for 2 years. I don't know. But that's how we should be following Jesus. That if tomorrow Jesus told you to sell your house and to give it away and go live with your mom, that you would go, oh, I could do that. Instead of go, no, that's crazy. I could never do that. Or maybe God calls you and says, get rid of one of your 4 or 5 cars. Maybe bike to work. Why would you do that? Well, you spend $300 a month in gasoline. What can you do with that? Because it's not yours. It's His. And what does He want you to do with it? Our worship team is going to come. And we're going to close. I hope and I pray that you read the Bible in such a way that it messes you up and has you start doing things like that. I mean, read Francis Chan's book. It's fine with me. I don't care. He'll get some more money for it. He'll probably give it away, but you can give some more money for it. But what is God calling you to do? And how is God calling you to live? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the calling you have given us. God, I pray right now that we would act. We wouldn't wait to try to figure out maybe that you're calling us to go here or go there. But God, that we would just simply act on what you're telling us to do. God, give us the courage to live our lives with you as our mediator between all things, not just between you and us and God, Father, but that you are the mediator among all things in our life. And God, as this has huge implications in our lives personally, Father, I pray that it would radically change our church. That there would be a tipping point. There would be a four or five of us begin to go out and live differently, and it would become contagious. And it would not just change us individually, Father. It would change our church, and it would change our neighborhood. And the people that live around us would be different because of what you called us to be. God, we pray this in your name today. Amen.